You know, there are lots and lots of good reasons why to come to church. I love Sundays, family, friends, and faith. There's the great worship music. There's the great teaching from God's Word in our Sunday school classes for all ages and here in the worship service. It's so awesome that our kiddos are learning about God and His Word. There's a great fellowship, real people with real hope. In a real church family, there's acceptance and friendship and encouragement. Authentic people with real world problems finding real substantive answers and guidance. We're going to be spending 5 weeks in a new outreach series coming up at the beginning of October called I Love Sundays. So I'm going to lay out a challenge for all of us. Mailer is going to be going out. We'll have more information about all of that. That's coming down. But here's a challenge for us. That we start planning now, that come the 1st of October, we'll be here for those 5 weeks in a row. Now, obviously, there's lots of good reasons to miss church. But I want to put out that challenge for all of us to come every week of this new series and find out and experience why Sundays are the best day of the week. Well, today I want to talk about this one most important thing that binds us together more than anything else. Today I want to talk about the one singular thing that sets our agenda. Today I want to talk about the one thing that is our standard. Today we're going to talk about God's Word, the Bible. In our text today in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have this great passage that I think points us to the priority of God's Word in our lives and in our church and our public worship. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And you'll see as we go along here why I would like you to do this. But if you can, if you'd like to, I'd ask you please to stand today as we read God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Matthias and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Padiah and Mishael and Malachi and Nashem and Hashabiah and Zechariah and Meshullam on the left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it all, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamim and Akib and Shabbatiah and Hodiah and Maaseiah and Kalida and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanad and Peliah and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the first week of the seventh month. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and other leaf branches to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, so that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this truth, for this thing that happened all these years ago. As they build a platform and Ezra read God's word, and the people's hearts were cut to the quick in tears because they understood what was being said. And then there was great rejoicing as they followed up in obedience. Lord, we pray that that would happen to us today from your word, from your thoughts into our hearts, into our lives, that you would move us and change us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, the wall is complete, right? God did it through them. They couldn't do it by themselves. The wall was much too big of a challenge. It was way too hard to do. But now the wall is complete, because God can do, and because God will do through us what we cannot do alone. So it was the first thing that they did, throw a big party and celebrate now that the wall is done? No, that's not the first thing they did. Why not? Because, you see, the rebuilding of the walls was not a civil project. The rebuilding of the walls was not a social project. The rebuilding of the walls was a spiritual project. It was done for God's glory and through God's strength. They will celebrate. You can read about that in chapter 12. But now was the time to stay keenly focused on God, who had provided them the strength to rebuild this wall. You see, for God's people, God's word is the defining moment, is the defining point. What God says is what we want to know. What God says is what we want to believe. What God says is what we want to obey. We want to know God, to believe God, and to obey God. And the one and only authoritative way of doing that is through His Word. We can learn some great things about God from His creation. His power and His majesty, His beauty, His intricacy can all lead us to worship. Creation is called general revelation because it points unequivocally to the amazing power and presence of a creator. But the only way to know exactly who that creator is to know that creator through what is called his special revelation, the Bible. The Bible is God's direct communication to us. It is the standard of life and godliness. It sets the agenda. It's what it says, we believe. What it commands, we do. Because we fundamentally believe that the Bible is God's revealed word. You see, we fundamentally believe that the Bible is the sole arbiter of what is true. We fundamentally believe that what God has revealed to us in His Word is 100% accurate, 100% infallible, and 100% authoritative. See, the Bible is the most amazing and unique book. The Bible is made up of 66 different books, written by 40 different authors. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 26 books in the New Testament. The Bible was written on three different continents, Asia and Europe and Africa. The Bible was written over a span of centuries, starting with Job and Moses and ending with the Apostle John. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. The Bible is written in three different languages. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's some small portions of it that are written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. So we have 66 books, 40 authors, three continents, 1,500 years, three languages, and one theme, one message. So you might think with all those variables, the Bible would be this mixed up book, you know, full of strange and contradictory stories, but just the opposite is true. From Genesis to Revelation, the books of the Bible record one internally consistent theme and message, that God is on a rescue mission. God is on a rescue mission to bring fallen humanity back into a relationship with Him through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Simply put, God wants to have a relationship with us, and the Bible is His communication, His love letter to us to tell us how to do that. So let's talk about this world's most amazing book today. First of all, we must understand it. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are very important verses to know that they're in your Bible, to know what they are, and what they teach us about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that's an important and powerful verse. It tells us that all Scripture, all the books of the Bible, every word that was written was given by inspiration of God. The words of the Bible are literally God-breathed. They're God's breath to us. A simple definition of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture is that the Bible is word for word what God wanted to say. The Bible is word for word what God wants it to say. So since the Bible is direct communication from God, the accuracy of the Bible rests on the character of its author. The ultimate author of the Bible is God Himself. Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. The reason God cannot lie is because He is the truth. See, God's not like us. He doesn't weigh options and sometimes should I say this in this situation or should I say this in this situation? Is this the truth? Say the truth over here or say a lie over here? God doesn't do that. He can't do that. He can only speak the truth because He is the truth. It is His very characteristic. The very definition of truth is a characteristic of God Himself. So if all the Scripture is inspired by God, so if all the Scripture is God-breathed, so if all the Scripture is word for word what God wanted it to say, then because God is the truth, all the Scriptures are the truth. Let's now turn just a few pages over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Another very, very important passage to understand the teaching of the Bible, about the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. It says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, whereas 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God's the ultimate author of the Bible, it's God breathed God's word, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us how God did that. It tells us how God inspired the human authors of the Bible so that the very words they wrote were God's words to us. It says that no prophecy came about because of the human author just wanted to write something, or because they had some great idea about God or some theology. For the scripture never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God. It was God's will. It was God's idea. It's God's inspiration that moved the men to write. Well, how did God superintend the writing? 2 Peter 1:21 tells us. It says that the human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture here is of a wind in the sails of a ship. It's the exact same words that are used. When the wind in the sails of a ship carry that ship along its path. The Bible was written by human authors in their style, from their culture, from their background. All the while they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote were God's word. God breathed words for us, the very words that God wanted. The human authors were real people in real life circumstances, recording real events, just like we've been preaching here from Nehemiah. Fully accurate in all they wrote, from the historic details to spiritual truths. If the Almighty God, the creator of the whole universe, wanted to communicate to man through the means of written words, we would expect him to do just as he did, giving us a 100% accurate, reliable message from him. Well, another truth we learn from that passage of 2 Peter from verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, Peter is saying that he didn't create any cleverly invented stories about Jesus, but what he writes about Jesus comes from his own eyewitness testimony. Peter was there. Peter saw it. 1 John 1:1-3 says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life that was made manifest, that which we have seen and we testify to you and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was made manifest to us, which we have seen and we have heard and we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son." The Apostle John isn't writing some story that someone else told him. He's not writing some fable that's been passed down to him. Listen to all those words. John is writing what he heard. John is writing what he saw with his own eyes. John is writing what he has touched with his own hands. John is testifying like in a court of law. He is proclaiming. He's personally seen it. He's heard it. He's touched it. Luke, a physician, a man who had formal educational training, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, starts off his book saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." See, Luke is saying something very important, that when it comes to the accuracy of our New Testament, he's saying that what he wrote, he researched. He researched from the eyewitnesses. He carefully investigated everything because God had prompted him to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus and of the life of the beginning of the church in Acts. He writes so that we can know with certainty the truth of God. What Luke wrote, what Peter wrote, what John wrote, what Paul wrote. It's not secondhand embellished stories and fables, eyewitnesses, factual, investigated, verifiable truth. For example, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the resurrected Jesus had appeared to a group of over 500 people. And then he says, many of which are still alive. At the time of Paul's writing, as he's writing to these Corinthian churches, he's saying, there are people alive right here, right now, that can verify, investigate, come check it out. They can tell you that what I'm writing you to you is the truth. Paul's saying, if you have doubts, go check it out for yourself. Investigate, research, probe, and you'll find out that what I'm saying is the truth. New Testament writers not only said, look, we saw it, we heard it, but they're also confident enough to say, check it out, ask around, investigate. Acts 17:11 says something wonderful about the new believers in Berea. It says that they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Well, as then, so it is now for us. The truth of scriptures are open. They're open to our investigation. They're open to find the truth. Not only can we be assured that the Bible is accurate because God said that He was the one who superintended the writing, but we can also be assured that the Bible is accurate because the people who wrote it were eyewitnesses and were open to scrutiny and investigation. So let's say right now that you accept both of those truths as fact. God's the ultimate author, and the human authors were writing what they saw, carefully researched or received from God. Well, how do we know that the Bible we have right now in our laps is what they wrote? You hear people ask that question all the time. After all, we don't have the original documents. We don't have Paul's letters. We don't have Nehemiah's letters. So let's start off to answer that question by looking at the Old Testament. How do we know that the words of the Old Testament are as close as possible to the words of the original authors? The answer there lies with the Jewish scribes. See, Jewish scribes were very meticulous to provide an exact duplicate of the original documents. They had certain and very strict rules that they followed. Each copy had to be made from a certified original. Each copy had to be written with a certain number of columns all lined up. Every letter was copied one at a time from the original. The distance between each letter was measured by a thread. Every letter and every page was counted against the original. After following all these rules and even several other rules, if just one letter was found wrong, after all this hard work, if one letter was found wrong on the page, the copy was destroyed. Old copies, copies that were fading or damaged, were destroyed so that no one could misread the Old Testament from an inferior copy. Now, because of this practice, there aren't many old copies of the Old Testament. Because, you know, that's just what they did. One of the most astounding proofs that we have of the accuracy of the Old Testament was what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now listen to this quote about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. Until that time, the oldest complete manuscripts of the Hebrew Scriptures dated about 900 A.D. because they always destroyed the old ones. About 900 A.D., roughly 1,300 years after the last Old Testament prophet wrote. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated about 125 B.C. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older than the manuscripts that the scholars and the translators had been using up to that time. But get this now, listen to this. Once the Dead Sea Scrolls were translated and compared with the modern versions of the Hebrew Bible, proved to be identical, word for word, in more than 95% of the text. And what differences there were, the vast majority were mainly just spelling variations. So what the discovery did show was after 1,000 years of copying the text as it appeared in the modern Bibles was almost exactly the same, letter for letter, mark for mark, as it had been well over 1,000 years ago. How awesome is that? That's our God. If He wanted to communicate through the Bible, He would make sure it was accurate. Remember, since our God wanted to communicate to us, we would fully expect that He would make sure that the transmission of His Word would be kept pure. Well, as you hold your Old Testament in your hand, you can be fully assured what you have is the Word of God. What about the New Testament? That's different. God had a different plan of preserving His Word for the New Testament. There are two important factors involved in showing the reliability of the New Testament. First is the number of copies. We have over 5,700 full ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and a total of over 24,000 copies of parts of the New Testament. Did you know there are 37 copies? 37 ancient copies of Aristotle. There are 7 ancient copies of Plato. There are 9 ancient copies of the historian Josephus. The other most ancient document with the most copies to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. It has 643 copies. That means the New Testament has nearly 40 times more copies than the next most copied ancient book. The second important factor in showing the reliability of the New Testament is the time between the original writings and their first copies. For Aristotle, it's 1,400 years between the original writing and the first ancient copy we have. For Plato, it's 1,200 years from the ancient writing to the first copy we have. For Josephus, 330 years. For Homer, around 1,000 years. For the New Testament, 25 years between the original writings and the first copies that we have. See, that's our God. That's amazing. That's exactly what we would expect God to do, to make sure that the transmission of His Word would be kept pure. As you hold the New Testament in your hand, you can be fully assured you are holding the Word of God. There are so many archaeological and concurrent historical references to the facts of the Bible that the former president of the Hebrew University in Cincinnati wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." I can so vividly remember Dr. Kent, one of my seminary professors, after a series of stirring lectures on the historicity of the Bible. He's holding his Bible in his hands and he's passionately saying to us in class, "Men, this is the Word of God." Well, congregation, let me say to you this morning, this is the Word of God. Our Bible is the very words of God, God's breath to us. As Ezra stood on that platform that day that was made specifically for that occasion, as he read the book of the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, the people stood in reverent respect. They stood for hours listening to God's Word. And verse 8 says, the priests and the Levites made sure that not only that they heard it, but the people understood God's Word. Folks, this is the Word of God. We must endeavor to understand it. The next truth that we want to look at today is that we must respond to it. With all that above truth, you know, flowing through our minds, let's examine the truth about how God's Word is not just 100% accurate, but it's also 100% authoritative. Think again, if you want to look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. That powerful verses about the Bible. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. See, these verses don't just proclaim the truth of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, But they also teach us that the Bible was written with a purpose. The Bible's not just a great book of history. The Bible's not just full of interesting and stirring stories. The Bible's not just an accurate collection of ancient religious truth. No, the Bible is primarily the alive and active Word of God that wants to guide our present everyday lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts." That's the Bible. Powerful, active, living. The Bible is authoritative in our life today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says the Bible is useful and valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped to do all the good works that Jesus wants us to do. The Bible is the guide for our life. It teaches us about God and how to follow Him. It corrects us and convicts us when we've strayed from the path that God has laid out for us. It trains us and teaches how to get back on the path and how to stay on the path, training us in righteousness. So as we travel this life that we've been given, we can fulfill the ultimate purpose that God has given to us, to be used of God, to be in His will, in His world, so that we can know true joy and lasting significance on mission for Jesus Christ. Remember back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following, it also teaches important truth about the authority of the Bible in our lives. The truth of the Scripture is more sure and true than any spiritual experience we may have. 2 Peter says, starting in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths that were made known to you, the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice that was born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention." You see, our world today wants to put a higher priority on spiritual experiences than on the Word of God. Instead of evaluating our experiences by the Word of God, we're supposed to evaluate the Word of God based on our own personal experiences. Our experiences become a higher truth than God's Word. Well, no one alive on planet Earth has had a spiritual experience like Peter, James, and John did on that Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter says he was an eyewitness to His majesty, he's not talking metaphorically. He went up on a mountain with Jesus, and before His very eyes, Jesus was transformed into this divine brilliance. Moses and Elijah show up. They're talking to Jesus. God says at this moment, "This is my Son whom I love, who I'm well pleased." That's the very moment that Peter's talking about. On that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw that with his eyes. He heard that with his ears. It's by far the most amazing, the most spectacular, the best, highest spiritual experience that any human being has ever had on planet Earth. So what does Peter say about this experience? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that the prophetic word, the Bible, is more certain, is more convincing, is more sure, is more reliable than his incredible spiritual experience. We do not evaluate God's Word according to our experiences. We evaluate our experiences according to God's Word. Why? Because God's Word alone is 100% accurate, 100% authoritative. The Word of God is a grid in which we sift all of our plans. The Word of God is the grid in which we sift all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our experiences, all of our life. If you want to know and follow Christ with all your heart, then the only way to do that is by putting your life under the authority of God's Word. Well, the Bible is not just something to know or to understand. We must respond to it. That's what they did in Nehemiah 8. It says the people heard God's Word, and as they understood God's Word, they responded, their hearts responded to God's Word, and they were full of tears, and then they were full of joy. The Bible has authority over our lives. The Bible has authority over our church. That brings us to the last truth about the Bible we're going to look at today, is that we must obey it. And one thing to acknowledge that the Bible is accurate. It's even another thing to say the Bible is authoritative. But it's a thing altogether different to actually open up our lives and allow the truth of the Bible to change you, to obey it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they weren't just understanding the Bible. They weren't just moved to tears and rejoicing as they understood the Bible. They went and obeyed the Bible. It says there that the people obeyed to the fullest extent, celebrating the Feast of Booths as it had not been done since the time of Joshua. Understanding leads to responding. Responding leads to obedience. Now I want to read a few scriptures for us from God's Word about obeying God's Word. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:1-2, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long." Joshua wrote in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The psalmist in Psalm 119, every verse is about God's Word. I'm going to read verses 9 through 16. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your words. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." John 14:21, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." John wrote in John 1:5-3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." See, from beginning to end, the Bible is crystal clear. The point is clear. The Bible is much more than a revered book. The Bible is much more than accurately the Word of God. The Bible is much more than authoritative in our lives. The Bible is what we are to live, the truth of the Scriptures. Putting it under your pillow at night, putting it on your coffee table during the week, will not make you more like Jesus. Think about this with me. You can have a full refrigerator in your house, jam-packed with everything you love to eat, and still be hungry. Right? Because the only way to get that food is to get up and walk to the refrigerator and get the food. You can have it all stored up and still go hungry. See, that's the way it is with God's Word in our lives. The Bible is our spiritual food. The only way we can grow is to spiritually eat God's Word. To read it and memorize it, to meditate on it, to spend time with it, to study it, to come to church and Sunday school and Word of Life, to allow it to infiltrate the very depth of our soul. Listening to it in song and in worship over the radio. Having the Bible on your coffee table is no more nutritious to you than having food in the refrigerator. Folks, the authority, the authenticity, the realness of our Bible is the primary spiritual food of our lives, of our church. If you're a Christian here today, then the Bible says that one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer is that they know and obey God's Word. So how are you doing with that? Evaluate, think. Are you in God's Word on a regular basis? Is God's Word in you making you more like Him? Are you careful to understand it, then to respond to it, then to obey? You know, we have some resources here at the church. We have these Word of Life quiet times. They're great. You can sign up for one, get a hard copy, and do that. You can go online to Word of Life Quiet Times and do an online quiet time. Lots of people do that. That gets you in God's Word every day. We have our daily bread sitting out there. Every time you can grab one, you get a new one every 3 months. It gets you into God's Word. It gives nice commentary. We have these Turning Point from David Jeremiah that we get fresh every month that coordinate along with his study. And on the radio, Moody Radio. Moody Radio is a great way, 90.3. It's a great way to get into God's Word on a regular basis. Turn on the radio, listen to some of the great preaching and messages that are on there. There are lots of online Bible programs, Bible Gateway, Blue Letter Bible, ways you can set up Bible reading for yourself. Do that. I have a Bible program I use called Logos that does I've set up for myself, it's 180 days that what I've been doing, reading through the New Testament. And I'm able to pick, like, I don't do my daily Bible reading on Sundays, on Sunday mornings. So I unpick Sundays. So it figures it out for me, puts it up there, 180 days. So you can customize things, you can do things. The point isn't some kind of legalistic something, do this. You know, you have to do it this way. No, the point is just do it. Find some way. Use some tool. You know, a very simple thing to do is just start in the New Testament and read a chapter. Start in the Gospels and read Jesus' words. Get Matthew and just open it up and read a chapter a day. Read a chapter Monday through Friday if that's your regular time of your week. You know, do things. Think that somehow, you know, through some process of osmosis, it's going to mysteriously and magically appear. No, we just got to do something, right? We just got to do it. Clearly, the Bible has been provided for us as God's very words to us. Imagine if I told you God was going to be at your house at 5 o'clock tonight. Imagine if you knew with certainty God was going to show up to your house. Jesus is going to knock on the door at 5 o'clock tonight. You'd be there, right? You'd be excited about it. You get to sit down and talk to Jesus, right? Just think how, you know, the house would be spotless. It would be amazing what you would do because Jesus is showing up at 5 o'clock. You know, we become so familiar that we don't really understand. The word's bouncing right back and convicting my soul. We've become so familiar with these books. I got so many copies. Different. I got German. I got French. I got copies like crazy. Folks, it's Jesus coming to visit you. Right here. All we would do, we would change heaven and earth to make sure we were there. Here it is, right here. So whatever it takes, however I can help you, use a tool, use something, it's awesome what God has provided for us, His very breath for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray two things at this moment. I pray not for guilt, because feelings of guilt come, and by the time lunch is over, they're gone. We don't want guilt. We don't want to be motivated by guilt. Lord, we want to be motivated by gratitude. We want to be motivated by how awesome you are, that you've given us your word to know and to live and to study. We want to be motivated because we love you and because we want to cherish some time with you. So Lord, I pray that you might convict us, moving us to gratitude and then to action to do something. Something, whatever that might be, a little bit. Lots of different avenues, lots of different. So right now, Father, we pray through your Spirit, you'd be challenging each one of us to be making a plan of some kind, to be in your word on a regular basis, to have that appointment with Jesus in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.